God's friends. It is its purification of fermentation, vision of obedience and worship, rather vision of the world. As Imam Ali said, the wise heart is that heart which meets Allah, and therein no single spirit is separated from Allah. Thus, when the spiritual wayfarer stamped out his desires, rather he made himself thoroughly purify, and no sign of anything not seen in his heart and Allah's abode were emptied of all idols and released from Satan plot his religion, his deeds, his inside and outside would be sincere for Allah. His religion, his deeds, his inside and outside would be sincere for Allah. And Allah, the High and the Glory, has chosen such a religion for himself. Any heart containing doubt and dualism is invalid, and verily chose escapism in this world, as their hearts will be released in the hereafter.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. And I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the religion of Islam. Imam Khomeini, in one of his sayings, he says that, "I advise you not to part ways with Islam. Do not separate your path from that of the clergy. Do not lose this divine power, this power of the clergy, which is a divine power." Basically, what Imam Khomeini is trying to say is that the spiritual part of us is very important, because we human beings have two things in our us. One is spirit and other is the body that we have, the soul and the body. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. The body is something which is related to the material world, this nature. But there is another thing, which is our soul. The clergy can take our soul towards the perfection. The clergy is the root, is the way to take our soul towards the perfection. So this is very important, that we do not separate our paths from that of the clergy. Why? Because if we follow the path that is said, or the path of the clergy, then we will be able to reach to the perfection, to reach to the justice, to reach to the freedom, to reach to the independence. And this is what we need to do.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. We invite you to listen to a short speech by Dr. Shomali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, we have tawfiq to continue our study of key spiritual concepts in the Quran. Many times in the Quran, dhikr is used for Quran or something which it helps us in remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a reminder. For example, in Surah Sa'd, verse 49, Allah says, هَذَا ذِكْرٌ وَإِنَّ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ لَحُسْنَ مَآبٍ هَذَا ذِكْرٌ وَإِنَّ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ لَحُسْنَ مَآبٍ هَذَا ذِكْرٌ, it seems that it refers to Quran. Of course, some people have said the story of the prophets, but maybe it means the story which is mentioned in the Quran. And some have said it's Quran. Then Surah Anbiya verse 50, وَهَذَا ذِكْرٌ مُبَارَكٌ أَنزَلْنَاهُ أَفَأَنْتُمْ لَهُ مُنْكِرُونَ. So ذِكْر here is Quran. And there are other cases, for example, Surah Sa'd verse 87, إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا ذِكْرٌ لِلْعَالَمِينَ Surah Takwir, إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا ذِكْرٌ عَالَمِينَ, verse 27. So we have cases in which dhikr is used for Quran. Is there any relation between this and human act of dhikr, human remembrance of Allah? It seems there is close connection. It means that this is something that helps us to remember God. Maybe we remember God through a story which is mentioned in the Quran. Maybe we remember God through some personalities which are mentioned in the Quran. Maybe through some points which are mentioned in the Quran, some moral points, ethical points, etc. But the Quran cannot be dhikr without having people who can be remembering. For example, for the animals, Quran is not a dhikr. For dead people, Quran is not a dhikr. Even for angels, Quran is not a dhikr, because angels don't forget. Quran is a dhikr for us who may remember, who may not remember. Therefore, we need help with remembrance. Quran helps with remembrance. But you have to remember. If you don't open your heart, even if Quran is, you know, read in your presence, you may not benefit from it. Even you may become against it. If you want, the Quran helps you to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How the Quran helps us in remembering Allah? Is it just like a note? For example, if I write on a piece of paper Allah or Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, or for example, if there is a beautiful picture of Kaaba, they also help with remembrance of Allah. They can also be somehow muzakkir, somehow dhikr, as a reminder. But Quran is not something that I write or I paint to remind me. Quran is something which is a manifestation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the way the Quran can connect us to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very special. In other words, Allah has prepared it to be dhikr. It helps a lot, as if you are with Allah himself. Quran is not Allah, but Quran is a manifestation of Allah, is a word of God, but representing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Amirul Mu'mineen said in beautiful explanation of the Quran, a description of the Quran, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has manifested himself in his book, and people can see him in the Quran without actually seeing him, or he has talked to them in the Quran. So the Quran is made especially for helping humanity with finding the Lord, with remembering their Lord. It's very important part of the function of the Quran, and therefore it is also very mubin, nur mubin, kitab mubin, because if something is going to be muzakkir, to be dhikr, has to be in itself clear, because if it makes us puzzled and busy with itself and we get stuck there, then we would not be thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A mirror should not have complication, otherwise we keep looking at the surface of the mirror and we would not look at what the mirror is reflecting. So Quran is dhikr, meaning it can quickly direct our attention to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah has prepared it for this. This is very important. Then we have Surah Zumar, verse 45. وَإِذَا ذُكِرَ اللَّهُ وَحْدَهُ اشْمَأَزَّتْ قُلُوبُ الَّذِينَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْآخِرَةِ وَإِذَا ذُكِرَ الَّذِينَ مِن دُونِهِ إِذَا هُمْ يَسْتَبْشِرُونَ. Here it seems dhikr means just mentioned. When Allah is mentioned, those who don't believe in the hereafter, their hearts feel bad. So they hear, they think of God, but they don't do dhikr in the sense that we explained, because they don't open their hearts with positivity. They are not thinking of God. So dhikr is general, is sense used in a literal sense. And when someone other than God, lower than God, is mentioned, they become happy.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is English Radio at irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين شاكر ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين
Aperture. Iran is a country rich in culture, history, and art. The countless historical monuments scattered across the land are manifest proof of the glory of the ancient Persian civilization. And the development of modern-day Iran is evident in its major cities and metropolitan centers. But perhaps what's remained hidden from both foreign and domestic tourists are some of Iran's stunning natural treasures. I'm Daniel Arya. As the 18th largest country in the world, Iran offers a full gamut of climates and geographical attractions, from mountains and deserts to forests and caves. Iran's diverse and dramatic landscapes offer some truly awe-inspiring and unspoiled views to discover. In this week's program, we will follow Javad Gharai, an Iranian nature explorer and documentary filmmaker, to the southern regions of Iran, where the hot sand dunes of the desert meet the turquoise and tranquil waters of the Sea of Oman. Stay with us.
Travel is the most important thing in life to me. The reason I travel so much to the unknown spots of my motherland is that I want to discover the hidden beauties of its environment and to meet its diverse ethnic groups. I believe that city dwellers, with all their knowledge, education, and modernity, must have a good relationship with the natural environment and with nature dwellers in order to live a richer, more peaceful life. A relationship like this is vital for our survival in the world we live in. It's early February. In this season, temperatures can plunge to minus 40 degrees in the towering Mount Damavand region. But I've come to a part of Iran where the temperature is as high as 20 degrees above, perfect for a good, long trip in the winter. Javad Gharai. I'm an Iran trotter, and this time I have traveled to the southernmost spot in my beloved country, Iran. Follow me to one of the most beautiful and pristine areas of my country, in the southern province of Sistan and Balochistan. To be exact, my destination is the southernmost area of the vast Baluchistan region. In terms of culture and ethnic groups, Sistan and Baluchistan province is divided into two parts, Sistan in the north and Baluchistan in the south. During my many trips to the natural beauties of beloved Iran, I have come across multiple beautiful mountains and spent time traversing most of them, from freezing tall rocky mountains to forested highlands to those sitting on the hot and dry deserts of Iran. But this time, on one leg of my trip to Sistan and Baluchistan province, I'm supposed to find mountains that are impossible to climb. The shape of these mountains, or should I say hills, is unique and beautiful. The locals and tourists who have visited this area have named these hills Martian Mountains. Many believe that the rocky formations in this part of Iran are very similar to those on the surface of planet Mars. Geological experts say these hills are sediments at the bottom of a sea that used to be here millions of years ago, were initially buried under millions of tons of soil following the change in the shape of the Earth's crust over the years, and were later unearthed as a result of climatic changes and monsoon rains that washed away the dirt, exposing the real face of these bizarre hills. These mountains are among the most beautiful in Iran, in my opinion. They are no less beautiful than Mount Damavand that's been registered as a national heritage. I hope the Martian mountains of Sistan and Baluchistan province, of the Baluchistan area in the Chabahar region to be exact, are also put on the national heritage list. The thrust of the Gulf of Oman oceanic crust under the southern area of Baluchistan, in addition to wind and water erosions, are among the reasons behind the emergence of these beautiful elevations. They are made up of sedimentary rocks containing clay and lime. The beautiful furrows on their exterior have been carved out by centuries of erosion. The heights of Martian hills vary from one area to another. At their shortest, they stand at more than 5 meters tall, and at their highest, more than 100 meters. At first glance, these hills, referred to as badlands by geologists, may look like they are not very resistant, but you will change your mind once you inspect them up close, although they're not resistant enough against the rain and water of Baluchistan. In the midst of these mountains is a plain where rainwater has accumulated over many years, creating a spectacular lagoon by the name of Lipar. Environmentally, Lipar, with its many and varied animal and plant species, is an important lagoon in the region. It is an important feature of the natural environment in Baluchistan. The local population use water from the lagoon for their animals and in farming. I'm on my way to one of the most beautiful valleys in the Martian Mountains. I've named it the Snail Valley. If you want to know why I picked that name for it, follow me. We walk for about an hour to get to the mouth of the valley. Flat waters set off by seasonal rains have created a beautiful and unspoiled valley and cave. This is the Nahadi Cave. It acts as the entrance to the Snail Valley. My good friend here, Shir Muhammad, was kind enough to come here from Beris to help me find this cave and walk through it to the valley. I'm sure we are in for a treat. Am I right? The valley, I mean the Snail Valley, is a very long and deep gorge that leads to the Terap Mountain. Terap is what the locals call that mountain. The reason I named this the Snail Valley is because this place is littered with shell fossils. You can see them everywhere in this mountain and in this valley. Beautiful shell fossils that have adorned this boulder and this whole area. All the exterior walls of these Martian or miniature mountains and inside the Snail Valley is covered with these shells that have turned into fossil. Another reason is that this valley looks exactly like a snail. It meanders through the mountain from beginning to end. In some places, it wraps around itself and sends you going around in circles before you can get to the other end of it. The Snail Valley is so curvy. It's one of the most beautiful gorges in the Balochistan region. And let's not forget that if a place has a local name attached to it, we should never try and put a new name on it. We must follow the tradition of the locals who have inherited that name from their forefathers, from their ancestors. So once again, we should use the same names as they do. The gorge is almost impassable in some parts, but I am so enchanted by its beauty, I've decided to move as far as humanly possible. Its many twists and turns and the millions of fossils on its walls have redoubled my resolve to move forward. We are around 10 kilometers away from the Sea of Oman. This is a very high altitude. Obviously, thousands, in other words, millions of years ago, this whole area had been under the Sea of Oman, part of what used to be the Tethys Ocean. These fossil shells date back to that time. These are millions of years old. Every time I step into valleys or Martian hills like these, I'm filled with utter joy. But I'd never take any of these back home with me or use them as ornaments. All I do is pick them up, snap photos of them, and put them back where I found them, to share all these beauties with posterity. We must protect these treasures. We are their guardians. We walk a long way and eventually arrive at a dead end. That's when we have to trace our way back. Fortunately, there are no construction operations going on anywhere close to the Martian mountains, and that adds to the beauty and magnificence of the area. After my visit to the Martian hills, I continue my journey to one of the most beautiful semi-traditional wharfs in Iran, the Berry's Fisherman's Wharf. It is operated by the inhabitants of Berry's village, perched on top of these escarpments. Before the village was relocated to the top of the coastal cliffs, it used to be somewhere on the sand beach. Today, the locals call it Old Berry's. The villagers moved from Old Berry's to New Berry's around 20 years ago. One of the most important reasons for their relocation was the strong winds in the area that would blow for 120 days in a row and dump sand and dust on the village. The second reason was the beautiful Berry's Wharf. The architecture used in the homes and other buildings in Balochistan has vividly been inspired by Indian and Pakistani architectural designs. They use different, beautiful, vibrant colors in their buildings. The old mosque here is located in the area where old Berries used to be. The rest of the village lies in ruins. They strip the old buildings of their doors and windows and use them in their buildings in new Berries. But they have left this mosque intact. Everything in this mosque is there, just as it has always been. That's because the Muslim population in Balochistan have utmost respect for their mosques and sacred buildings. They never demolish them. They abandon such buildings and let nature take its course. The main occupation of the people of Berries is fishing. The men of this land depend on the sea for their livelihood. Some strike out to the sea in small boats and throw their small nets in to catch fish. Others go out in wooden launches, which could be called the biggest of man-made contraptions. They go out to sea and spend months fishing. These large wooden motorboats are equipped with proper refrigerators and air conditioning for the crew. The fishermen here say they are not happy with their catches in recent years. They say marine life populations have shrunk drastically. The declining numbers of fish in seas and oceans has its cause in different and important reasons. The first reason behind the decrease in the numbers of marine life around the world is the boom in the human population on Earth. The growth in the human population has led to a larger demand for fish and in turn to overfishing by those in the fishing industry. Operations that are carried out via large ocean-going trawlers fitted with radars and other high-tech equipment. Ships that have nets running several kilometers and by means of radars can trap thousands of fish in every attempt in the depths of oceans. In almost every catch, these ships bring home fish weighing upwards of 300,000 kilos altogether. Industrial fishing and the overconsumption of marine life by humans leaves the fish no time to reproduce, pushing many species to the brink of extinction. In a recent survey, researchers at the University of British Columbia found that in half a century, human consumption has pushed down big fish populations by 90%, fish that are in high demand on the market. They have predicted that if serious action is not taken against overfishing by developed countries, all these species of fish will have gone extinct by 2050. Marine life populations are on the decline, which will have dire consequences for humans and the environment alike. The ecosystems of seas and oceans are intertwined with the lives of humans and the environment they live in. They're all very fragile. Iran accounts for only a small portion of the marine life caught around the world. The reasons being high prices, the small share the marine animals have of the Iranian diet, and the absence of advanced fishing vessels in the country. But European countries, the United States, Japan, and many other developed countries play an important role in the destruction of marine ecosystems. They have done more damage to the environment than any other country in the world. And this is a result of a boom in their populations, a change in consumption patterns, and the lifestyle of the people living in those those countries. There are two other important reasons that have contributed to the dwindling numbers of marine animals: contamination and global warming. Berris is a very beautiful wharf. It was built at the foot of the Berris cliffs, offering a spectacular view. Launches and boats return here with their catch of the day to sell their prized sea creatures to the middleman. Beautiful the fellow is. The local fishermen here call it the Kilkita in their local dialect. It's so colorful. Unfortunately, she too is still carrying her eggs. They get caught in the fisherman's net in this season. Most of those I've seen were ready to spawn. This is their time to reproduce, but they don't get the chance to do it. They are pulled out of the water along with the thousands of eggs that they are carrying in their abdomens. Poor thing is struggling to get out of my hand. Just look how beautiful it is. So colorful. One of the fishermen gave me this lobster and said I could have it, but I'm gonna let it go because it's carrying so many eggs. After my visit to Berris Wharf, I set off on a walking journey along the shores of the Sea of Omar. Of course, I'll be walking on the cliffs all along. The view from atop the cliffs in Berris is simply matchless. Fortunately, there aren't constructions of any kind up here. The area is an asset for Balochistan and indeed for Iran because of its pristineness. I hope to see the same unspoiled beauties and pristineness the next time I visit this part of my country and its beautiful landscape. I hope more and more tourists come to visit Balochistan. Nature travelers go to places that are pristine and untouched in order to immerse themselves in the peace and quiet that those places offer. Beautiful rocky cliffs that you see here are where Berris begins. Those are the shores of Berris, among the most beautiful of our beloved country, Iran. But the bluff along the shore is crumbling into the sea. The waves lap at the walls made up of millennia-old sediments that settled on the bottom of the Sea of Oman that used to cover this whole area. The bluff is capped by a 2-meter-high layer of rock, like the one I'm sitting on right now. It feels like reinforced mortar with all the shells and algae in it, fossils that have been here for thousands, or should I say millions of years. But the layers underneath are weak and brittle, allowing the waves to chip away at them one bit at a time. The green blocks or rocks that you see on the coast are in fact the top layer of the cliff. They used to be up where I am right now. It's going to take the waves some time to turn them into sand and dissolve them in the water. It's about 60 meters down to the foot of the cliff, and as you can see, a huge slice of the cliff has splintered from the rest, or should I say from Berris territory, and will crash into the sea one of these days. So I better cross onto the other side because it's dangerous to stand here. I really don't want to go down with it. This gaping crack here is almost 10 meters deep, but it's very likely for it to be much deeper in other parts. It's too dark for me to see. This is a very dangerous spot.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles.
stories from different parts of the world. On the lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear listeners. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Lantern here on IRIB English Radio. If I were to talk about the concept of forgiveness, how it's been defined and manifested, and how we've been instructed to practice it within Islam, I probably have to be here till Saturday morning. We're recording this on Tuesday, by the way. One of the reoccurring themes within the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and the luminous verses of the Quran is the theme and topic regarding forgiveness and all its derivatives. With that said, let's listen to a short and interesting story regarding this matter, and we're going to be right back, so stay with the lantern. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers and sisters, dear friends of this program, Lantern, so welcome. We have an interesting story for today, so let's see what's the title. True Forgiveness. Yes, that's the title of today's story. True forgiveness involves forgetting, letting it go, and moving on. While I was away on a business trip once, I received a call from one of my managers who wanted to resign because of how he was being criticized by his immediate superior. I asked him to hold off. He said, "I'm resigning." He then opened up a Pandora's box of experiences, complaints and feelings, including even stronger ones from his wife. As I genuinely listened, the negative energy in his expression was dissipated, and on his own, he agreed to visit with me as soon as I returned. When I returned, he brought his wife to my office, and they were pleasant on the surface, but as soon as we began to discuss the real issues, gushed forth. I continued to listen until they felt understood, and then they became very open. I then taught them about the space between stimulus and response, and how the greatest harm is not in what people do to us, but in our response to what they do to us. So I continued listening until other issues were expressed and understood, including how these issues at work had affected their own marriage and family life. It was truly like peeling off the layers of an onion until you reach the soft inner core. More negative energy was released until they were extremely open to the whole idea that no one can do us any harm without our consent, and that our chosen response is the key determiner of our life, that we are a product of our decisions, not our conditions. They were very humbled and agreed to think about it. He later called me on the phone and said that he had come to see the wisdom of the principle. We discussed and accepted it, that he had gone to his boss and asked for forgiveness, that his boss was literally overwhelmed by this expression, that he in turn had asked his forgiveness, and that it had restored their relationship. My friend said to me that he and his wife had reached such a point of accepting the space between stimulus and response and the power of choice that even if they had been rebuffed in their sincere seeking of forgiveness, he was determined to stay on and make a success of things as best he could. Yes, he who forgives you out of love takes upon himself the consequences of what you have done. What you've just listened was written by Stephen R. Covey. from the book The Eighth Habit.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
One of the smallest and the simplest benefits of forgiveness, practicing forgiveness, being mindfully forgiving, is that based on the universal rule of what goes around comes around, one day, and that day will surely come, when we are in dire and crucial need of forgiveness, we will be given it. It's the law of the world. In fact, there are a kajillion ahadith from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam regarding forgiveness. But one that is related to what I just mentioned is from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the CEO, if not the inventor of forgiveness himself. He says, forgive the way you wish to be forgiven. Now, the way you wish to be forgiven can be in two categories. The way you wish to be forgiven by people, and the way you wish to be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And God knows we are in need of both kinds of forgiveness. We are not infallible, and even in the infallibles, we're totally cool and confident enough to ask people for forgiveness whenever the time came. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there's a saying, a story that states when the time of his death was drawing near, he went to a public place like a marketplace or something, and everyone obviously knew him in the city of Medina, and he asked the people, "Oh people, I've lived among you for this many years. If I've wronged anyone, please come and claim your right now, because on the day of judgment, we don't want to be collecting rights on that day. We've got more important things to do." And one Arab man came up to Rasulullah and said, "One day you accidentally lashed me. I don't know, you were striking something, or you were walking with a stick or a lash or something, and it hit me accidentally, and it hurt, and you got to compensate." And Rasulullah was like, "Sure, I'm so sorry I did that. Come and take your right. You could hit me once, you know, just to get even with me." And as he lifted his shirt to the same part that man claimed to be hit, the man came and gently caressed Rasulullah and said, "No, O Messenger of Allah, you had never hit me. I was just trying to find an excuse to smell your scent one final time." The point is that Rasulullah could have said, "Oh, hell no, I didn't hit no one. How can you say that? I'm infallible. I don't make mistakes." But he was humble enough to seek forgiveness for something that he was most probably sure he never even did. But when it comes to us human beings, not only are we stingy when it comes to giving out forgiveness, giving away forgiveness to other people, but we are also stingy when it comes to obtaining it for ourselves, because we don't even bother to accept the fact that we made a mistake and that warrants an apology, that demands an apology. We won't even accept that, thus depriving ourselves of the forgiveness of a fellow human being. And I think that occurs in regard to the other category of forgiveness, which is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. There's a hadith in Qudsi where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to Prophet Dawood ala nabina wa alayhi salam that, "O Dawood, when my servant asks me for forgiveness for a mistake, a sin that they feel guilty and remorseful for, not only will I erase that mistake, I will forgive them as if they never made that kind of a mistake, but I will turn that mistake and error into a good deed for them, and I will put it in their book of hasanat." That's how vast and unconditional Allah's forgiveness is. And it's really sad that we would deprive ourselves from this endless and infinite resource, which we can so very easily tap into. We don't even have to utter the words Astaghfirullah Rabbi. Just a thought crossing our minds that so-and-so thing that I did wasn't the best thing, and I wish God would forgive me and give me a chance to make things right. And already Allah has opened the doors of His mercy and forgiveness upon us and showered us with His compassion and love. That's all the time we have for today's episode of The Lantern. As always, I thank you for being with us. And until another greeting, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's tip: what are the secrets of the servitude of Allah, the worship of Allah, ubudiyyah, in the words of the late Imam Khomeini. Now, dear listeners, it's great to have you with us on the program. We're talking about, of course, ubudiyyah, a servitude of Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted. And it's very interesting, but I ran across some words of Imam Khomeini, where he says that mankind, humanity, in this world of matter, is to sow what he wants to harvest in the hereafter. So one should deservedly carry out what is incumbent, wajib upon them, and to not enter upon a course forbidden, haram to them, so that one may prosper. Dear friends, of course, this world of matter, it will surely finish, it will surely pass by. We won't take any of this material wealth with us to the grave. Yes, as Imam Khomeini says, talking about ubudiyyah, what we sow in this world is what we will harvest in the hereafter. And so what better a thing to spend this life in than the ubudiyyah, the servitude, the worship of Allah? If we realize that the end goal is the hereafter and the end goal is perfection and the end goal is the nearness of Allah. And of course, we know that the key to this, the secret to the success, the secret to prosperity, is ubudiyya, the servitude of Allah. So remember to carry out what is wajib upon you, and remember to refrain from what is haram for you. And of course, thank Allah when you have done something which is wajib, which is obligatory, and ask for forgiveness from Allah when you have done something haram, something that is forbidden.
Dear listeners of the program Foresight, my name is Muhammad. Today, I'm going to read to you the English translation of an excerpt from Munajatul Arifin. Please stay with me. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. My God, tongues fall short of attaining praise of you proper to your majesty. Intellects are incapable of grasping the core of your beauty. Eyes fail before gazing upon the glories of your face. And you have assigned to your creatures no way to know you, save incapacity to know you.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So we were talking about in the previous sections the secrets of ubudiyya in the beautiful words of the late Imam Khomeini. We've talked about how Imam Khomeini has said that, in our words, one of the secrets of ubudiyya is to know ourselves. For if we know ourselves, as the tradition goes, then we will know our God. We also talked about how we need to stay away from self-conceit and selfishness, this me-centered universe of ours, in order for us to be able to increase our ubudiyya, our servitude of Allah. Because, dear friends, in self-conceit and in selfishness, we are in reality worshipping ourselves. And so when we cut off the chains of self-conceit and we cut off the shackles of selfishness, then we start to move towards the ubudiyya of Allah. Finally, in this section, we see that Imam Khomeini, he says, try hard to be moving along the straight path, the Sirat al-Mustaqim, which is the path of Allah, even with a limping leg. Allahu Akbar, God is great, the mighty, the exalted. Imam Khomeini here, when he is talking about ubudiyya, when he's talking about the servitude of Allah, for surely to move along the straight path, the path which is the path of Allah, is surely ubudiyya.